Again, we give you thanks for your word, Father, and pray that your Spirit, as he inspired the apostles, might also now illumine these, we, your servants. We pray, Father, for understanding of your word. We pray, Father, for clarity, but also for courage, that we would respond to your word with renewed commitment to walk worthy of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, as we turn to Ephesians chapter 4 again this week, just remind you that the context is given to us particularly in the first verse. In Ephesians 4 verse 1 we read, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the question that this chapter deals with in a real sense is, what does that mean? What does that look like? What does it mean to live a life that is worthy of the one who has given us life? In a sense, that's a question children are facing. Surely parents want them to face on a day like today, Father's Day, as we remember our fathers, as we seek to honour them. Even though they are imperfect, what is it about them that we appreciate, that we want to and perhaps should be imitating? Do we really honour our fathers in the way in which we live before others? And that, of course, is even more so a pressing question upon the children of God, whose Father is perfect, who in all his being, in all his thoughts, in all his ways, there is but goodness, holiness, and holy love toward us, who has given us the Lord Jesus Christ and adopted us into his family through him. What does it mean to live worthily? Paul emphasizes, as he goes through this chapter, that God has helped us to understand this by a particular gift, the word gift that Christ has given to his church, and that we are to use that for the maintaining of the unity that we have in Christ Jesus as the family of God. And he talks there about our relationships within the church. And from there, he turns to the question of our relationships with those outside of the church, stressing that whilst our relationships within the church is to be one of unity, with our relationships outside of the church, there cannot be true unity. There is a commonality because we're all humans. We're all created in the image and likeness of God, but there is a real gulf between us because we're no longer what we were. We've been made new creatures. And so Paul tells us here that we are not to live as we once did, just as the rest of the world does. We've got to put off that life. And we are to put on Christ, put on the new life that we have in Christ, that honours God. But built into this is a question. What governs behaviour here in this world as much as in the church? What governs what we ought to be doing? The oughtness of life as it applies to us now, today, in all our relationships. And indeed, where is that oughtness to be found? Where do we discover an authoritative declaration of what is right and what is wrong? Martin Lloyd-Jones pointed out that Paul is here not only concerned with the fact that the Gentiles lived in a certain way, he is more concerned with the reason why they did so. And as we look back, we see that Paul, as our brother read to us before, explains that it's caused ultimately because of a rejection of the authority and the love of God. That there's a hardship of the heart towards God, a blindness to his word. that's resulted in moral insensitivity, that has resulted in outright sinfulness in the way in which people treat others as well as God. And that there is an abandonment as a result of any sense of oughtness, any awareness, any acceptance, any bowing before an oughtness apart from what justifies them in the decisions and the actions that they want to describe their life, that justifies even their sin. And what Paul is saying there is still the problem today. Increasingly, well, almost universally, I think we would argue, the oughtness is posited in the practice of the majority, or at least the vocal majority. We either formally take a poll or we act upon what seems to be bombarding us through social media or the actual media of the day. That's where we look. We look at those assumptions. We look at those pressure points. We look at how people are articulating life and how we ought to live. And if you don't fall in line with that, increasingly you are shut down. You are shouted down. You are cancelled if you dare to hold a different sense of oughtness. And we're increasingly being forced today, I believe, as a society, to ask ourselves, is there an ultimate oughtness for human behaviour? It is this that the gospel addresses, exposing and engaging with the reason behind evil, impatience, intolerance, selfishness, lusts, and abuse. And if we don't put the gospel into our thinking, if it doesn't dominate the way that we approach this question of oughtness, even as Christians, we will end up merely being behaviourists, emulating the old spirit of moral rearmament, which we see again in those who, though not Christians, are seeking to do something about the state of the world, something about relationships, trying to create some sense of moral balance and positiveness in society. But that is not what the gospel accomplishes. To again quote Martin Lloyd-Jones, the business of the gospel is to deal with the situation in the only way in which it can be dealt with, radically, and that is to preach the gospel of regeneration, this power of God unto salvation that can deal even with this seemingly hopeless situation and insoluble problem. That is the whole story of the New Testament, he says. This is the only hope for society. He goes on to say, it is the business of preaching, it is the whole gospel of evangelism that men's eyes should be opened. Not that they should be entertained or made to laugh and weep, but to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light and to knowledge. We are only Christian because, he says, the Spirit of God has opened our blind eyes and has taken away the darkness. And that is the need of all others. Have compassion on them. Pray for them. You see, we're not just in the Christian gospel and in the Christian witness to the world with that gospel looking for an ethical change, an ethical betterment. Though that will be the fruit. We recognize that that is only really possible in people's lives when hearts are changed from rejection to trust in God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's against this background, then, that we need to understand what Paul is talking about when he tells us to put off and to put on behavioral patterns. It's against this background, the change of the gospel, that as Christians we look at moral questions at ethical issues. It is in against the background of the gospel, of God's transforming as well as saving work in the Lord Jesus Christ. And particularly as we look at verses 25 to 32, which we will begin to look at today. What we see here is a continuance of the application of the apostolic ministry of the word, a precious gift given to us and secured to us and settled for us as we open up the scriptures. This is the apostolic witness. And the church's ministry must be an apostolic ministry in which the word of God is open and applied, bringing the gospel to fruit in people's life, not only through faith, but resulting in the good works that God has prepared beforehand, as Paul reminds us in chapter 2 and verse 10. It is the word of God that is the normative, that gives imperatives in behavior within the church, but also for the world and in how we as Christians interact with people in the world. We're not left in the dark, nor are we left vulnerable to the mood swings of culture, let alone to the forceful character of those who would seek to dictate and direct culture in some form of leadership. The oughtness, in other words, is set out before us in the Word of God. It is the authoritative word, and it is brought to us through a faithful apostolic ministry to the church, but also to the world. Not church tradition, but the word. Not the trends of culture, but the word. Not personal preferences, but the word. Not difficult situations, but the word. Not leadership pressure, control, or manipulation, but the word. That is where we find the oughtness for our behavior. At the same time, we understand that the oughtness is possible only because of Christ and the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of those who he has brought to faith in him. So we need to remind ourselves that Paul is not telling us here how to become a Christian. He's not even really telling us how to live as a Christian. He is telling us what the life of the Christian looks like, a life that flows out of gospel reality and encapsulates gospel power and blessing. Paul has been very clear in coming to this point to stress that only God can change a person's heart and therefore life. But he's helping us to see how that change takes place in practice day by day. Moralism and legalism say, do this and live. But gospel logic of Scripture says, God has given you life by grace. Now do this. God is saying, I have saved you out of darkness into my marvelous light. Live this way. But be what I have made you to be. Live out the reality of grace at work in you. Ligon Duncan summarizes this whole section by saying the Apostle Paul is teaching us gospel logic, the logic of grace. When God's grace is at work in your life, here's how it looks in the way we live. So don't just rest in an understanding and trying to put into practice the things that we will be considering here, as elsewhere in the scripture, that touch on the practicalities of daily life as if that's all that you need to do. You need to start from the gospel of God's grace, and see that this is how it works out. Embrace the gospel, embrace the grace, and you will find yourself in conformity with the law of God in an increasing pattern of life. So as we look at these verses, Let me begin by saying, as we look at verses 25 to 29, that this is a life that is distinct in practice. The Christian life, as I said, has changed. And what Paul is trying to help us to understand is what that looks like. What is it characteristic? And he gives specific examples to illustrate it. To illustrate that the way that Christian behaviour at its heart as well as its expression is different. And he does it in the areas of words. Don't lie. He does it in the area of thoughts. Anger. He does it in the area of actions. Stop stealing. He does it in the area of intentions. Use your words constructively, not destructively. If we look at each of these, but look at them collectively, there are several important observations I want to set before you. The first one is that as Paul lists a sin associated with the old man, with the old self, he then immediately contrasts that sin with the conduct that should replace it, the new self. There is a vice exposed, but there is a virtue encouraged. He speaks about lying, as I said, anger, theft, corrupt speech, with their corresponding virtues of speaking the truth, of not sinning in your anger. That is exercising self-control over that anger. He talks about stealing, but replacing it not just with stop stealing, but doing honest work. Indeed, replacing the ethos behind theft with a spirit of generosity. You're actually working to give, not working to take. You're a blessing rather than a pain. And the same with language, that rather than being destructive, we will use words to build up, to be an encourager, to bring blessing to those with whom we speak. In this way, we're reminded that God's commands are not arbitrary, but have positive, practical outcomes. The commandments of God reflect the character of God, yes, but they also become the means of the blessing of God in your life, in my life, in our life, and in this world, even though it's turned its back largely upon God and definitely from the heart of worship. So he focuses upon the virtues that grace cultivates. Secondly, we see here that this is not intended to be a complete list. And you get that sense, don't you, that as you read through the specific examples, by the time you get to the end of the chapter, he's kind of covering some of the things again and mentioning other things that also could benefit from us spending time in, reflecting on, thinking through, asking the same questions, exposing the same contrasts that Paul has been doing from verse 25 in these four specific areas. But as we look at all of this, we see that Paul gives us specific areas so that we will learn how to analyze life in the light of the Word of God and action new life in light of the gospel of the grace of God, but also that we as a result will increasingly begin to think worthily as defined by the Word of God, recognizing the penetration of its authority, but also the positive change that it makes in God's people's lives. The third thing I would say to here is the examples highlight the need of a thoroughgoing transformation. There's nothing superficial here. It's radical. Stop. Do. You're at the traffic light of all these actions. Stop one direction, go in the opposite direction. It's what Jay Adams calls dehabituation and rehabituation, saying that change comes from breaking habits and replacing them with new habits. You've got to detest, you've got to repudiate, you've got to repent, but you've also got to embrace because you delight in, because you want to be like your Father in heaven. You take on new habits. You replace old habits with God's ways. Fourthly, though we learn to do this first within the family, as it were, because that's still what he's talking about in a sense, and he highlights that, doesn't he? For he says, therefore, we are members of one another. So he's getting us to look at our relationships beyond the church, but you have to start within the church. And so as we look at these things, he's saying, what's it like in the church with brothers and sisters in the Lord? Angry? Lying? We need to learn here. We need to understand this put off, put on relationship. But that does not mean it stops at the door of the church or stops at the door of the meetings of the people of God. It overflows because the habit has been cultivated by grace. It overflows. We treat others exactly the same way. Not because they're on the same plane with us in understanding, in love and affection and commitment to God's word, but because we've been bringing every thought captive to Christ. We've been bringing our lives under the will of our Heavenly Father. We are being renewed daily by the Holy Spirit. And so we are who we are, increasingly through Christ, even before the world. My plan is to come back and deal with each of these separately, but I want you to think about these things, and particularly this note, that what Paul is saying here is that if we are truly what we are to be in Christ, we will stand out, and our relationships, the nature of our gatherings, will stand out even before the world. We won't be a people caught up in the spirit of the world. We'll be a lighthouse beaming into the world, the influence of truth. May God help us to do that. But secondly, we also are to be discerning of perils or of pitfalls as we seek to put off and to put on. And we see that in verses 27 and verse 23. And what Paul draws our attention to here is that whilst they are examples that help us to think through and work out what the changes will be like in our lives as Christians as we relate to others, to other people, Christians, and even before the world, with people who reject the scriptures and its authority, as well as God, that's not the only level in which we're operating. We're not just operating and ought not to see ourselves operating purely in the physical realm, in the human relationship realm, that there is a connection of our life with the spiritual realm, that there is in and around us everything, in everything that we do, an interconnection with the spiritual realm. And Paul is calling us to discern the implication of our life in relationship in verse 27 to the devil and in verse 30 to the Holy Spirit. He's pointing out there are spiritual dangers to be considered as we work through, as we hear the oughtness of the word of God and seek to face its challenges, its calls, its demands, its encouragements upon our lives. In every mundane act, says Ligon Duncan, in every mundane act or word or choice or attitude, he says, in the Christian life, there is a spiritual battle being fought. And we see that in verse 27 in the context of anger. Paul reminds us not just of what might be stirring up that anger in the world and in our own hearts, but that we need to be aware of the antagonism and the eager hostility of the devil to us. For he exhorts us nor give place to the devil. If you engage in anger that is not a holy, righteous anger, you will be giving place to the devil. And Paul says, here's a strong motivation. Don't make room for the devil. Don't give him a place to stand from which he will attack. He will seek to destroy in his own deceitful manner and according to his own evil purpose. William Hendrickson points out the devil will quickly seize the opportunity of changing our indignation, whether righteous or unrighteous, into a grievance, a grudge, a nursing of wrath, an unwillingness to forgive. And he adds that Paul was very conscious of the reality, the power and the deceitfulness of the devil. The question is, brothers and sisters, do we live that way? Do we really give any sense of awareness that in the challenges of life, the pressure points, but also the ease and quiet moments of life, that the devil is afoot and he's in no game? He's on the attack to destroy. And we are being reminded by the word of God here, as elsewhere, don't leave the door ajar, even a little, for he will seek to force his way in and to wreak havoc. And he will. He does not ask for your permission. He snatches every opportunity that you hang before him. And we need to be mindful of that. That's why Proverbs, we read that we are to guard our hearts. Why we read that a person's life is often described as a city whose walls have been fallen down when they indulge in sin and in the freedoms of that sin, giving scope to Satan. No, says Paul, better to guard our heart and life, be alert to his lurking presence and quick exploitations of your sinfulness and sinful tendencies. Better to do as James also exhorts, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Be proactive. Be aware, but be proactive. But it's not just the devil. In verse 30, we're reminded that there's even an even more damaging relationship cost in the spiritual realm when we don't take seriously the put off and put on principle as an expression of gospel truth and power. We read there in verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Watch out, because your conversation, says Paul, can either delight or grieve the Holy Spirit who dwells within you. Paul's actually quoting from Isaiah chapter 63 here, and in the 10th verse, along with verse 9, which suggests the tender connection between God and his covenant people. God says there, you know, go back to verse 8, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their saviour. So you can see the connection that Paul's making. Wrong use of speech, lying, grieving the Holy Spirit. In verse 9, in all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bore them, and he carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. Of the Lord our God, we read that in their affliction, he was afflicted. Just like a father feels the pain of their children, feels the pain of their sin, but also the consequences of their sin. Then there is the angel of the presence, the pre-incarnate Son of God, that we read in his love and pity, he redeemed them, bore and carried them. But then also the prophet recalls how the people of God, the Israelites, but what about us today? Does it not fit to us that when we rebel, when we treat the oughtness of God and in his word to us with lightness, even disdain, that we grieved his Holy Spirit? And we read here that he stood against them as an enemy because of their sin. What a shocking and unexpected contrast. God had been patient. God had been loving. God had been redeeming. And now he stands as an enemy against them. But this is what sin and the people of God does. Particularly, that's the point that Paul is making in Ephesians 4, from verse 29 to 32, how that sin works against the unity of the church, harms the church by division. When you and I speak as many kings to get our own way, our words are unhelpful, they're untimely, they are hurtful, they do damage. But not only do they hurt other people, not only do they grieve other people, they also grieve our God. They grieve the Holy Spirit, who is the one person of the Trinity that dwells within us to sanctify us. By what? The truth. The very word that he uses that should shape the way that we view and use words. Does it from within and with goodness and holiness. And we use the words to promote as well as to express sin. It is no surprise that the Holy Spirit is offended in this way. And this is impressed all the more deliberately by Paul on us, I believe, because of the way that he identifies the Holy Spirit, giving the fullness of his name here. The Holy Spirit of God. But actually the Greek in the background here, if we want to be pedantic and particularly literal, is even more striking. The Holy One, Spirit of God, or of the God. See what he's doing here. He wants to talk about the Spirit of God, but he only gets the word the, and before he says Spirit, he interrupts the phrase. He says the Holy One, who is the Spirit of God. He's emphasizing the personal nature of his presence, but also of the holiness of his being and of his dealing with us. A gracious holiness in our daily living. And this is how we treat him when we sin, causing grief, offense. William Hendrickson warns us not to be complacent here. To be sure, he says, grieving the Spirit may not be as strong a term as resisting the Spirit, Acts 7:51. Which in turn is not as trenchant as quenching the Spirit, of which we read in 1 Thessalonians 5:19. But he adds, nevertheless, one step in the wrong direction easily leads to the next. Let the Ephesians and all those down the centuries for whom the epistle was intended take this to heart, he warns. Will we take it to heart? Or do we falsely boast in the use of the scripture that says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us? So we can sin our merry way and just tidy up every now and then. What a horrendous view of God that reflects of the holiness of the Holy Spirit and of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, says Paul, put off, put on. This is how you honor God. When you worship and live and bring glory to God by that worship and life that flows out of Christ and his salvation. How we should hear and take seriously what David said of his spiritual experience through tolerating sin in his life and treating it loosely, seeking to bury it rather than deal with it before God in the full horror of what he had done. In Psalm 51, that great psalm of his penitent heart, we read in verse 11, "Do not cast away from me away from your presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Brethren, do you think of the possibility? Does it distress you? Sin is never just against other people or self, but primarily against God and against the Holy Spirit of God, grieving him. Believers are those who primarily suffer from grieving the Spirit, suffering the loss of his comforting and supporting presence. David knew that. He knew the pain of it, the horror of it. Look again at Psalm 34 as well. It wasn't till he was totally and brutally honest before God that he knew what it was to rest in peace in the presence of God. Here is a strong double motivation then to not only avoid what was consistent with our unconverted heart and life, but to commit ourselves to the virtues of the converted, spirit-filled life. Resist the devil. Don't grieve the Spirit. Our attitudes and actions open and close doors to ill or guilt or good. We need to be alert to the dangers, to the pitfalls, to the consequences of sin, as well as to the good, the blessings, the peace of walking in obedient love. Then lastly, and briefly, verses 31 to 32 set before us a determined perspective. We must recall and practice the spirit as well as the actions and speech of compassion, humility, and forgiveness. Notice how Paul ends this section, where he directs our thoughts as he seems to summarize. He says, even as God in Christ forgives you. Now, it's a joy to hear those words. My mind goes back to Isaiah 63. We read there about the Holy Spirit being grieved and setting himself up, as it were, an enemy, chastising the very people whom he has come to comfort. But then we read in verse 11, then he remembered the days of old. And there's a word of grace. God doesn't discard. He continues to work in us despite us as his believing children at times. And that's our hope. That's our encouragement. We need to remember that God in Christ forgives. It's forgives, not forgave. He's not just looking back to the moment you turned from darkness to light, from sin and judgment to Christ and acceptance. In Christ. Oh, the wonder of that mood of forgiveness, that reality of forgiveness that swept our soul, that filled us to sing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound. But that's not where Paul's looking here. He is saying whenever we sin, there is forgiveness with God for the children of God, for those who are in Christ. There is forgiveness in him, and how we need that forgiveness, and with what joy we know that this is assured to us, found in Christ, given to us in Christ, and applied to us again by the Spirit who we grieve so often. And yet in thinking of this, I appreciate the way that John Piper responded to these verses when he said, "Let's be more amazed that we are forgiven than that we are right." And in that way, let's shape our relationships by the gospel. You see what Paul's doing here? He's not, says Piper, just dealing with the question of our need of the assuring peace of God's continual forgiveness, that it's still available, that it will be given to us as we confess our sins. Because God is faithful and just. Christ has borne the penalty for all our sins. There is nothing in the life of the Christian that is not forgiven in Christ. But Paul is also saying that in your relationships with other Christians, do you remember this? Do you maintain that perspective? That you are a person who benefits from the forgiveness of God as you put off and put on, and how there is often a great inconsistency between the two, and going backwards and forwards between the two. That you are the object of God's continuing forgiving grace and mercy. Jesus said, "The one who is forgiven little loves little." In your relationships with others, is there the fruit of forgiveness? The fruit of the gospel grace of forgiveness in evidence in the way that you think. So when they challenge you, do you react and lie in a self-defensive mode? Or do you remember, I am a sinner saved by grace? And if you think that they are speaking to you or treating you unfairly, and you find anger welling up within you, and a bitterness, a grumbling spirit, have you forgotten how much has been forgiven you? And how much the one who has offended you and denied what you perceive to be your right has also been the object of forgiveness and in need of ongoing forgiveness? How does the gospel penetrate, shape, and direct the perspectives that underlie our words, our actions, our thoughts, our intentions in all of these things? The life we live flows out of the grace of God in us through Christ. It flows out of the love of God and faith in Christ and a dependence upon the Holy Spirit graciously and mightily and persistently at work within our hearts. It is a Christian life, a gospel-derived life, a gospel-driven life that flows from Christ to Christ. To him be the glory. Here we read of the power in this world that would destroy our sinful nature and replace it with another. And it wasn't in you, and it wasn't in I. It is in Christ, brought to us by the Spirit, because of the Father who has loved us in Christ from before the foundation of the world. in a God of love who will draw us to himself and pronounce a forgiveness and produce a transformation that celebrates that forgiveness and that grace and mercy. We must never forget that. As beneficiaries of it, we must not betray the very grace of our God by forgetting it, let alone refusing to extend it to one another or in the way that we deal with unbelievers. Robert Rayburn said, "Those of us who have that salvation, how much more ought we to put this wonderful deliverance to work and demonstrate to the world the reality of the new man that Christ has made." So in preparation for next week, take the time to think through verse 25, what it means to lie, to stop lying, to speak the truth as gospel-empowered realities in our life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It has been searching, but it has also been liberating. For our life is not determined by our energies, by our abilities, for there are none apart from Christ, but in Christ. Father, help us to be refreshed and reassured by the gospel, energized by gospel realities, so that our lives might demonstrate not just the glory of the gospel, but of the one who conceived it, who actioned it, and who blesses it in our lives and through all our relationships. We ask this in the name of the Holy Spirit and of the Son, and in your name, O Father. Do not forget your mercy toward us. Amen. As we close.